And coming to the words of verse 7 and verse 8 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We'll just read these two verses together. Constitute my text, really, for this morning. We will come back and refer to this when I get back again from vacation time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless that short reading to our hearts. I want to consider this morning the question, or the statement, how God deals with disobedient sinners. How God deals with disobedient sinners, taking these two verses together. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord once more. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for these past weeks and months as we have considered this epistle. And we pray afresh today, Lord, as we come to this solemn part of it, that thou wilt come and speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to all in this service, but especially to those who are not yet saved, that, Lord, thou might have mercy upon them. So I pray now that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit, very conscious, Lord, of our need of the Holy Ghost, the one who is the author of these words, and we pray that we might know his help and his power now as we come to consider them. Lord, thou wilt still us in thy presence. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John find themselves at the center of a religious storm in the city of Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 3, those two men had been instrumental in the healing of the lame man who had sat at the gate of the temple. Although Peter and John had no silver or gold to give him, they spoke to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told him to rise and to walk. And as they took him by the hand, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. The Bible tells us that man leapt and he started to walk. That 40-year-old man had never walked before. He had been lame from his mother's womb, but by the miraculous power of Christ, that dismal, depressing situation had been completely changed. The healing of the lame man presented a tremendous opportunity for Peter and for John to preach to a crowd of amazed spectators. As news spread of that great healing, multitudes gathered around the apostles. And without a moment's hesitation, Peter spoke to them of their sin, of their guilt, and of their need for repentance. I don't suppose Acts chapter 3 gives us a full account or a full record of his message. But I think it's very important to note that Peter did not speak that day in riddles. He did not speak to entertain. He did not speak to gain favor with the people. He did not come that day to speak just in order to satisfy their curiosity. He did not speak just to reveal his knowledge of certain things. Rather, Peter went to the heart of the issue, to their sin and to their desperate need to repent and believe the gospel. I can't read Acts chapter 3 and not be struck by the boldness that Peter displayed that day. And because in verse 13 through to 19, I'm going to paraphrase this. Peter said, "You have delivered Christ." And he's talking to those who have gathered around him. He says, "You have delivered Christ, God's Son. And you have denied him in the presence of Pilate. And although Christ is the Holy One, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life. But God has raised him from the dead. And today you have witnessed his power. Now therefore repent and be converted." It's a powerful Christ-centered message. And that brought very deep conviction to the hearts of many that particular day. So much so that about 5,000 people turned from their sin onto Christ. But not everyone was pleased. For as Peter and John preached, members of the Jewish council, the priests, the Sadducees, the captain of the temple came. They arrested them and they kept them overnight. When morning came, the prisoners were brought out to face the chief religious leaders of that day, and they were asked a very simple question. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Speaking of the healing of the man and the preaching of the previous day. I don't know if the members of that Jewish council thought that Peter and John would be timid or terrified. I'm not sure whether they thought that these two apostles would apologize or whether they would be filled with fear, whether they would be silent or whether they would be scared. But what they discovered was that these two men, Peter and John, Peter especially, and for the second time in as many days, seized the opportunity and he preached Christ to that Jewish council. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, he said this, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole." He then added these words, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What Peter does there in that message, when he speaks of Christ, he identifies Christ as the exclusive Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior of men, God's dear Son. He speaks of Christ not only as the exclusive Savior, he speaks of Christ as the effective Savior of men, because he goes on to say there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. God hath raised him from the dead, and by this man, by Christ, this man stands before you whole. Christ is an effective Savior. He also emphasized the fact that Christ is the exalted Savior. He speaks in verse 10, "whom God raised from the dead." God raised Christ from the dead. That's the theme we'll look at tonight as we come to the acceptance of the cross. But he is the exalted Savior. He is the stone which is set at naught by many, and Christ is made the head of the corner. So what Peter is doing as he brings that message, he is very powerfully presenting Christ to that Jewish council. And he sets him forth as the only redeemer of men. Given that emphasis in Peter's message in Acts chapter 4, it's no surprise to find him stressing the exact same truths in 1 Peter chapter 2. Mark the language of verse 4 through to 6 there, the verses we looked at last Lord's Day. He speaks of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." See how Peter once again draws attention to the fact that Christ is described as the stone. It's a very interesting study. Christ is first referred to in that way in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24, where he is spoken of there as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And from there, that first reference, there are numerous statements throughout Scripture identifying Christ as the stone. For example, Christ is a living stone. He has life, and he is the one who gives life. He is the chief cornerstone. All else rests on Christ. He is the foundation stone. Without him, there can be no building, there can be no stability, there can be no security. He is a tried stone. one who is faithful, one who is true. He is the stone chosen of God. In other words, God has appointed him and God has accepted him as the Savior. He is the precious stone. And Peter refers twice to that in verse 4 and then again in verse 6. Christ is precious. When I pull all of those statements together and consider them not as isolated phrases, but as phrases all converging on Christ, I'm forced to understand that when the Scriptures speak of Christ as the stone, and of believers coming on to Christ as the stone, it's obvious that Christ is the object of our saving faith. We trust Him. We believe on Him. We come to Him. Our hope for salvation, our hope for eternity, rests not on what we are or what we have done, but it rests on Christ alone. We are built upon Him. He is the living stone. And we are lively stones united in union to Christ. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, that brings or that secures tremendous privileges for the Christian. And without getting into all of the details again this morning from verse 5, it's enough to say that there is a glorious honor. A glorious honor in being in union with Jesus Christ. You look at 1 Peter 2, verse 7 there, for that's the point that Peter is making. He says, "Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious." Unto you therefore, which are in union with Christ, he is precious. Now those words in verse 7 carry two major thoughts. The first is that Christ is precious to the Christian. Christ is precious to the Christian. No one is going to question that statement. Christians see something, they understand something of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. It's often used to test whether there is spiritual life or not. We ask the question, is Christ really precious to us? Octavius Winslow said in his book, The Precious Things of God, and in that book he goes through the various things that are described as being precious, the precious promises, the precious faith, the precious blood, the precious trials. In that book, when he deals with the preciousness of Christ, Winslow says this, "A felt conviction of the preciousness of the Savior has ever been regarded by enlightened ministers of the gospel as constituting a scriptural and unmistakable evidence of the existence of divine life in the soul." He goes on to say, "In moments when neither time nor circumstance would admit of close scrutiny of a theological creed or a nice analysis of spiritual feelings and emotions, the one and simple inquiry upon which the whole matter is made to hinge has been, what is your experience of the worth of the Savior? Is Christ precious to your heart?" It's a good question. What do you think of Christ? Is Christ precious to you? Is Christ the one who has the object? He is the object of your greatest affections? Is Christ precious? The Christian will immediately answer, yes, he is. He is the chiefest of 10,000 to my soul. He is altogether lovely, and this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And when the question is asked, is Christ precious? There's an immediate response, yes, Christ is precious to me. So no one's going to question that statement. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 2 emphasizes that Christ is precious to the believer. But that verse presents another thought. When it looks and says in verse 7 there, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." The word precious could be translated honor. It's a different Greek word that's used in verse 4 and that's used in verse 6. The word precious is there in our English, but it's a different Greek word that's used in verse 7. And you'll notice from your margin, if you have a margin in your Bible, that it could be translated, "He is an honor." And that has led some commentators to suggest that these words and the force of this statement really is, to you who believe, there is honor. There are great privileges. There's a great honor in being in Christ. And I could put it like this. Union with Christ brings great honor to the Christian. It's a position of tremendous privilege. And again, there's not a Christian here who's going to argue with that statement, who's going to disagree with that thought. It's a tremendous honor for us to be in union with Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous honor for us to have faith in Jesus Christ. Or I could put it like this. It's a precious or honorable thing to be saved by the precious and glorious Savior. It's an honor. Believer, you think that through. It's what kind of honor it is to be a child of God. But I suggest to you that that statement and looking at that verse that way is full of encouragement for us. It gives us, as God's people, the greatest cause for praise and for thanksgiving. It's an honor. It's an honor to believe on Christ. But this passage doesn't end there. For in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter turns his attention away from the believer, and he speaks of the unbeliever. And he states that God has appointed that those who disobey Christ, those who refuse to come to him as the chief cornerstone, will stumble over him into hell and suffer his wrath forevermore. Now I confess, that's a very sobering passage of Scripture, especially the latter part of verse 7. And verse 8. What you have here is a great contrast set before us. On one hand, there are believers in Christ enjoying all the privileges, enjoying all the benefits, all the blessings of the gospel, in this position of tremendous honor that revolves around the precious Christ. On one hand, you have the believers in that position. On the other hand, there are unbelievers who are suffering the wrath of God on account of their treatment of the Savior. That's why I've entitled this message, How God Deals with Disobedient Sinners. And I have three very simple statements, three very simple observations to make. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the sinner and his disobedience. The sinner and his disobedience. Throughout the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has referred to those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, there in verse 3. He has spoken of those who have come and who continually come to Christ in verse 4. And he also speaks of those who believe on him in verse 6 and verse 7. Those terms all indicate the same thing. They all point us to faith in Christ, to faith that unites us to him, to faith that saves. These terms, tasting and coming and believing, identify what I'm going to call an obedience to the gospel. Sinners are commanded to come to Christ. Sinners are commanded to believe the gospel. Sinners are commanded to taste or trust in the Lord Jesus. So when I read of those who have tasted, those who have come, those who are believing, when I read of those, I'm reading of those who have obeyed the gospel. That's not the only group of people mentioned in these verses. Look at verse 7 carefully. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient. And then verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. So while you have some who have tasted, some who have come, some who believe, those who have obeyed the gospel, it's obvious from these words that there are those who disobey the gospel. The word disobedient signifies unbelieving. Disbelief and disobedience are inseparably connected. These phrases in verse 7 and verse 8 are referring to those who are dead in their sin. They are referring to those who are hardened in their hearts against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who have no time for God. Those who have refused the message of his word. Those who are disobedient, those who have refused Christ. We know that from verse 5, and the thought is there of those who are built up as lively stones, built up upon Christ. And in verse 4, Christ is described as the stone disallowed indeed of men. The same thought appears in verse 8, or verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed. The word disallowed means rejected. Christ was rejected. That comes to the very heart of the sinner's disobedience. The heart of the sinner's disobedience to the gospel. It is nothing less than a bold, inexcusable, sinful, persistent rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in focus here. Those who have disallowed the stone or rejected Christ, they're described as those who are disobedient. And I don't care how people dress that up. I'm not really interested in the reasons or the excuses, because there are no real reasons, no good reasons. I'm not interested in the excuses that are given. I don't care for the arguments that men and women throw up as to why they are not saved. I don't care for all the arguments that they present as to why they can live their life without faith in Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, it is because they prefer their sin to Christ. And they reject Him. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, and let's be clear on this. Christ is revealed in Scripture as the only Savior of sinners. He is revealed as the one who has laid down His life as a ransom for many. He is revealed as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him. He is revealed as the Rock of Ages. Christ is revealed as the only Redeemer, the only friend of sinners, as the one whose blood alone can cleanse from sin. He is revealed as the only one who can reconcile us to God, the only one who can bring men and women home to glory. Scripture reveals Christ as the one who is mighty to save. And yet there are sinners who are commanded to come to Christ, and they reject Him, and they disbelieve the gospel. When I look at that term in verse 7, unto them which be disobedient, and the term in verse 8, which being disobedient, I have to consider a number of things. I've got to consider the source of this disobedience. Where does this rejection of Jesus Christ stem from? How can it be explained? What's the real root of the problem? And the answer to that question takes us to the heart of man. It was Jeremiah who said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things." It was Christ who said in Matthew 15:19, that out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The heart of man is a polluted fountain. There is depravity there, there is wickedness there, there's rebellion there, there's sin there, there's a bold defiance of God there in the heart, the natural heart of man. It's exactly what Paul taught in Romans chapter 3. Turn to that passage and you'll see what he says. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. These are solemn words. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 23. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's the source By nature, man's heart is in rebellion to God. There is no love for God there. There is no desire after God in that heart. Everything that drives a man in the other direction, that's what's there in the heart of man. And the sinner's disobedience to the gospel is because his heart is all wrong. I look at Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah. And I see a people there who filled the earth with violence. A people who had no fear of God, no regard for God. A people who lived to please themselves with no interest in spiritual things. That was not because of their environment. That was not because of their position on the earth. It was because of their heart. Genesis 6 and 5 tells me, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so it is today. And if I could take a spiritual photograph of the sinner's heart, that's the picture I would see. A heart that's depraved. A heart that's in rebellion to God. A heart that disobeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think not only of the source of the sinfulness or this disobedience, but I think of the sinfulness of this disobedience. It has to be alarming, but it's true for all of that man thinks little. He thinks little of this kind of behavior towards the gospel. He thinks he has the right to refuse Christ. He thinks that no one can command him, that he is his own master, that he is under the authority of no one. And that's how the world views the gospel. And while many may not go so far as to say there is no God, they live their lives as if there was no God. Therefore, they fail to see the sinfulness, rejecting Jesus Christ. But let me make this abundantly clear. Disobedience to the gospel is a sin. Disobedience to the gospel is a grievous sin against Christ. This is no light matter. That's obvious when you read the parable of the great feast in Luke chapter 14. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ tells this story. He said, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many. He sends his servants out to bid those who have been invited to come. He tells them, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" And of course, this is the story where the excuses come. They begin to make excuse. The first said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Another said that he had bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go to prove them. "Have me excused." The third one comes, and he said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So they are rejecting. They are refusing the command to come to this great feast that has been provided. And the servant goes back and he shows his master. He tells him all that has been said, all that has taken place. And in Luke 14, verse 21, we read these words, "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind.'" The rejection of the master brought a display of the master's wrath. There's a poster used during Second World War that stated, "Hitler laughs it off." Hitler laughs it off. And as the Allied forces were preparing to counter his activity, he laughed it off. He laughed it off. There are many who just laugh off the gospel. As if it's nothing. As if disobeying Christ, disbelieving the gospel, was something to smirk at. I've been in meetings where the gospel has been preached in power. And some have sat and smiled and smirked in rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think also of the stubbornness of this. I look at Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. He hardens his heart. His land has been devastated by a series of plagues. But he was the man who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And plague after plague after plague comes and devastates his country. Yet he still refuses to obey the word. He continues in that proud, persistent, profane, perverse way until he and his men are drowned at the Red Sea. The stubbornness of the sinner's disobedience. And what I see of Pharaoh, I see in many. You know, there are only two classes of people in this world. I know there are many descriptions, many tags given, many titles given, but from a spiritual point of view, there are two groups of people. There are those who have come to Christ and obeyed the gospel, and there are those who have rejected Christ and disobeyed the gospel. And is it the case that there's some in this service this morning, and that's your present state? You look through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 8, and you see that word disobedient, and that's exactly how it is with you. You've heard the gospel, you know the gospel. You've heard message after message from various parts of God's word, in various places, under various circumstances, at various times, from various preachers. But you're still disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ was rejected by men as he walked this earth, as he was despised and forsaken then, as he came onto his own and his own refused him, they received him not. So to this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ is despised. And to this very day, and maybe in this very meeting, there are some who are disobedient to the gospel. The sinner and his disobedience. I want to look at these two verses again and notice the sinner and his destruction. His destruction. Look very carefully. And I want you to keep your Bible open here. I want you to look very carefully at verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 together. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now the inference of that passage, especially verse 6 and verse 7, the link over between those two verses, the inference is there that while it is true that those who believe on Christ are not confounded, so it says in verse 6, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So those who believe on Christ shall not be confounded, are not put to shame, but they are brought into a position of honor. "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious," as we mentioned, it speaks of honor. While that's true, it is also true that those who reject Christ, those who are disobedient to the gospel, will be confounded and will be put to shame. That's what verse 6 and verse 7 is teaching. "He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them." So this privilege of honor, this privilege of not being put to shame, belongs to those who believe. It is the opposite for those who do not believe. They will be confounded. They will be put to shame. They reject the chief cornerstone, and that stone will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 can only be explained when we consider the words of Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. Because the prophet Isaiah takes up the very same theme. And there, speaking of Christ, he says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, speaking of the Savior, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And listen to these words, speaking of Christ. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Note that very carefully. The stumbling in Isaiah chapter 8 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a stumbling onto destruction. Or to put it another way, Christ's rejectors will be destroyed. They will suffer the wrath of God. And that's what makes this a very solemn passage of God's Word. In a section that deals with the benefits and the advantages and the privileges and the blessings of being a child of God. In a passage that deals with the preciousness of Christ. And the honor it is for a believer to be in Christ, in a passage that is bursting with things that encourage a child of God. Right in the middle of that passage, we have statements here that relate to those who are not in Christ, to those who are not saved. And I tell you, that makes it a very solemn passage. There's some things I want to highlight here from verse 7. You'll notice that the sinner's rejection of Christ does not change the person or the power of Christ. Look at that verse very carefully. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Let me put it this way. The Christ who is rejected is still the head of the corner. The Christ who is disallowed of men is still the chief cornerstone. He is still a precious Savior. He is still the foundation stone. That statement led Spurgeon to say, the opposition of mankind has by no means and in no degree lessened the glory which God has put upon his own dear Son. My friend, if you're not saved, you need to see that. You need to see that very clearly. They reject Christ. There are those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse him. That does not mean for one second that Christ is set at naught by his Father. Your rejection of Christ does not mean that God the Father rejects Christ. It does not mean that Christ refuses and stops being the Savior of men. Not at all. Doesn't lessen Christ's glory. Doesn't mean he ceases to be the appointed and accepted Savior of men. Your rejection of Christ doesn't change Christ. And let me broaden that. Your rejection of Christ doesn't change the gospel. Your rejection of Christ doesn't change the demands of the gospel or the commands of the gospel. Christ is made the head of the corner. Let me notice also from verse 7 with you that the sinner's rejection of Christ will, without question, result in the ruin of that sinner. The sinner's rejection of Christ will, without question, result in the ruin of that sinner. Christ's rejection leads to ruin. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. It's another parable set forth by the Savior. I want you to see what he does here very carefully. Luke chapter 9, or chapter 20, verse 9, he tells the story of the vineyard and the husbandman. And the husbandman who plants the vineyard, he goes into a far country for a long time, and he lets out the vineyard. And after some time he comes back, and he sends his servant to meet the husbandman. Verse 10, And at the season he sent a servant of the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. The vineyard owner is looking for fruit. It's his vineyard. He has the right to expect the fruit. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written?" Here's the application of that parable. Verse 17. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." That's what Peter is teaching in 1 Peter 2. "Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." You see, those who reject Christ face ruin. Those who disobey the gospel will, without question, be brought into a state of under the wrath of God. They will experience the wrath of God. They will be broken. They will be crushed. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "This parable shows us the severity of God's judgments when they fall on obstinate sinners." He's exactly right. Because the sinner's rejection of Christ will, without question, result in the ruin of that sinner. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 tells me too that the ruin of the disobedient sinner will be final. The breaking of the sinner in judgment, the crushing of that sinner in wrath, is irreversible. It's not annihilation. It's everlasting death, everlasting torment, everlasting judgment, and it's final. There is no hope. There is no hope for a sinner who dies rejecting Christ. I know that's not politically correct. It's not popular in the 21st century either. But it's the Word of God. Jesus Christ will always be the chief cornerstone. He will always be the exalted Savior. He will remain the precious, powerful, perfect Savior of His people. Nothing is going to change that. But those who refuse Him will suffer His wrath forever. They will stumble into hell. When I look at verse 7 and verse 8, the third thing that comes to mind, this brings these two thoughts together. We have looked at the disobedience of the sinner and the destruction of the sinner. Let me bring those two thoughts together and make this statement. The eternal destruction of the disobedient sinner is according to the sovereign decree and determination of God. The eternal destruction of the disobedient sinner is according to the sovereign decree and determination of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8 concludes with a statement that has caused great controversy and has brought great criticism. Peter states there, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Whereunto also they were appointed. Now follow me very carefully here. Throughout 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has spoken of those who were chosen unto eternal life. Of those who were the elect of God. He uses that kind of language again in verse 9 of this second chapter. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation." In other words, there are some chosen by God unto salvation. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen unto life. We speak of that in terms of election. But over against that, 1 Peter 2 verse 8 speaks of those who are appointed unto wrath. Whereunto also they were appointed. So in one chapter, in fact between verse 8 and verse 9, we are brought face to face with the themes of election and reprobation. Unto which they were appointed. So what are we to understand here? What are we to understand? We read that the disobedient sinners are appointed unto eternal destruction or eternal wrath. There are a number of basic truths, basic propositions that we need to be aware of. And I want you to follow me very carefully. All sinners, all are sinners, and are therefore guilty before God. Let me make that very clear at the commencement. All men are sinners. All women are sinners and are therefore guilty before God. We read Romans chapter 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. All are equal when it comes to sin and it comes to guilt. We are sinners and therefore we are guilty. As sinners, this is the second thing, as sinners, all are under the wrath of God. The scriptures teach repeatedly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Teaches in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. He that believeth not is condemned already. Man under the wrath of God already. So sin puts a man, puts a woman under the just condemnation of God. All are sinners, all are guilty. And as sinners, all are under the wrath of God. The third thing to keep in mind is that not all will be saved from their sin. And not all will be saved from the wrath of God. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible teach that all men will be saved. There are some who argue that God will save everyone. And at the end of time, everyone will be in heaven. God's a God of mercy, we're told. God's a God of love, and therefore everyone's going to be saved, and everyone will be in heaven. No, they won't. No, they won't. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 23, and I could turn to many, many other passages in Scripture, but let this one suffice this morning. Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. The Lord says, I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. He's talking to Pharaoh here. And he tells them, I will put a division between my people and your people. The word division really is the word redemption. I will put a redemption between my people and your people. Some would be redeemed and some would not. Not all will be saved from their sin, and not all will be saved, therefore, from the wrath of God. You can look at Matthew chapter 7. You can look at Romans chapter 9 for the very same truth. The fourth thing to bear in mind is that God in his infinite and sovereign mercy has chosen some to eternal life. I'm not going to go into all the details of God's election of men to salvation, but he has in his sovereign purpose. And remember, he is God. He is a sovereign God. In his sovereign purpose, he has elected some to be saved. He has not elected that number because of some merit in them, or because he could foresee into the future that they would do certain things. Not at all. His election of some is purely and simply of his sovereign and all-wise purpose. The fifth thing to keep in mind is that the same all-wise sovereign God who has chosen some unto salvation has not chosen all. He has not chosen all. This is one part of of what we call reprobation. It's what some describe as non-election. God passing sinners by, leaving them in their sin. But let me make something very clear here. Something very clear. It is not the case that there are sinners in their sin crying out to be saved and God ignores them. We've just read from Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after him. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. Man is happy in his sin. He does not seek after God. He loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He prefers his sin. And the same God who has chosen some has not chosen all. He passes them by. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, having spoken of the elect, or the election of some, the confession goes on to say, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. He hath chosen to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. He passes them by. He has been pleased according to his will to pass them by. What does that simply mean? It means that God leaves sinners as they are, with what they desire, and as a result, they receive what they deserve. He simply passes them. The sixth thing is that those who continue in their sin will be justly punished for it. That punishment is appointed unto them. That's what 1 Peter 2 and verse 8 is speaking of. Whereunto also they were appointed. John Brown said, sin is never presented as appointed by God. Punishment is. God permits men to be sinners. That is, he does not hinder them from sinning. He appoints them, if they sin, to be punished. He appoints them, if they sin, to be punished. And that leads me to this thought. It's a very solemn one, that the responsibility for the sinner's judgment lies with the sinner himself. The responsibility for the sinner's judgment lies with the sinner himself. All have sinned, all are guilty, all are under God's wrath. And because of that sin, the person who continues in that sin will be justly punished for it. Let me put it this way, very simply. If you die in your sin, you will be judged on account of that sin. And you will bear the responsibility for that yourself. You can't hold God responsible for not saving you when you have no desire to be saved. And if you're eternally lost, it will be because of your sin. Nothing else. If you're eternally lost, it will be because you have rejected Jesus Christ. That's why I say this is a very solemn passage. A very solemn passage. You are commanded to come, to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet today find some here disobedient to the gospel. And if you live and die in that disobedient condition, you will suffer the wrath of God. I pray that God writes his word on your heart. And that today, if you have never realized it before, that you realize it now. That you're under God's wrath already. And you need to get to Christ. There is no other Savior. Back to what Peter preached in Acts 4. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. My friend, there is no other Savior. There is no other way for you to be free from the wrath of God, no longer condemned, but by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to those who have faith in Christ. And I pray that God opens your heart to this. Before this service is closed and this day is over, do you forsake your sin? Sin that is surely going to damn you. You forsake your sin and you trust in Christ. The solemn passage, in the midst of so many advantages and blessings and privileges and honor for the believer. Here's how God deals with the unbeliever, and with the disobedient. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before thee in our Savior's name. Lord, I pray that I will take thy word. Lord, thou wilt apply it to hearts. Thou knowest all who have gathered in this service. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. Lord, I pray today that I will take thy word. Sinners might recognize their own responsibility here. Responsibility for their own sin. The consequences of it. Lord, today they might flee from that wrath which is to come. They would trust in Christ. Father, have mercy, I pray. And ask, Lord, thou wilt continue to speak. Even when the voice of man is silent and this church building is closed, that Lord, thou wilt speak on to the salvation of souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.